As you're seated, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 28. If you don't have your Bible, it's printed in your worship folder. If you don't own a Bible, we have some in the back on the sideboard. Pick it up, take it, use it to hear of this mercy, the mercy to which we are debtors, to which we owe everything. If you're joining us via the live stream and you don't have a Bible, reach out to us. Let us know. We will get one to you so that you too may explore the wonder of God's love for you in Jesus Christ. Back in high school English, they taught me at least, that the way you write a paper is a paper has three parts. It has an intro, a body, and a conclusion. In the intro, you're supposed to tell people what you're going to tell them. In the body, you go ahead and tell them. And in the conclusion, you tell them what you told them. Seems simple enough as a high schooler. I admit I am not the world's best writer. And therefore, especially back then, hopefully I'm a little better now, but it was a rather wooden way of going about writing a paper. Luke is a far better writer. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, he gives us what we need, what God gives us, reveals to us about himself. And he follows the same pattern. This is what he does in Acts, although not in that wooden way that I did and probably still do at times. In the beginning of the book of Acts, there in Acts chapter 1, he tells us what the book is all about. He says, yes, it's about the church, about the people of God, starting with the apostles and all that they did as they gathered this people in together. But he makes clear from the very beginning that it's not really about the church. It's not really the book of the Acts of the Apostles. For these are but witnesses to Jesus Christ. He is the heart of the book. He is what it really is all about, what the church is all about. It's His Holy Spirit at work to bring a people together to testify about Him. It's what He tells in that verse that's really the thesis verse for all of Acts, chapter 1, verse 8. For you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses, Jesus tells them. There's our introduction. Over these last, it's actually exactly 23 months today that we've been looking at the book of Acts. This is what we've seen going through the body of it. We've seen over and over again as Luke has reminded us that this is what it's all about. And today, as we come to the last half of chapter 28, the very last verses in the book of Acts, Luke continues to follow that plan, intro, body, conclusion. As he wraps it all up, he concludes telling us what he's told us, once again drawing us to the heart of the book, of all that he's been saying, of all that God has done. So turn with me to Acts chapter 28. As the Holy Spirit takes us to the heart of His story, of His church that He builds. We're going to read the second half. We're going to begin in verse 17 and finish the book. So turn with me to Acts chapter 28 and hear the Word of God. After 3 days, Paul called together the local leaders of the Jews, and when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." They said to him, "We have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. but we desire to hear from you what your views are. For with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodgings in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand, and you will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come to your word for what we've heard proclaimed this morning, to know your love for us in Jesus Christ, to experience you, and to have you change our minds and our attitudes, our behaviors and our lives, that we would reflect you in all that we do. Father, as we come to the end of Acts this morning, as your Spirit speaks through your word, may we see your church, not ours, not the way we would want it to be or the way we would build it, but your church witnessing to you in the power of your Spirit. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our risen head, the everlasting King. Amen. In the 1970 musical adaptation of Charles Dickens's A Christmas Carol, the one that Albert Finney plays Ebenezer Scrooge, you know the story. It's the story of this miserly Scrooge who hates the world, hates everybody. All he lives for is his money, but he never spends any of it, even on himself, really. And how on Christmas Eve he's visited by the ghost of his deceased partner, Jacob Marley, who gives him a word of real comfort that he's got 3 more ghosts who are going to come by that evening. You know who they are, the ghosts of Christmas past, Christmas present, Christmas future. Each one taking and showing Christmases of Christmases past, of good and bad, of Christmas future, not so cheery in Scrooge's case. And the ghost of Christmas present, who takes him, in that adaptation, takes him to 2 scenes. The first is Christmas dinner at the Cratchit household. Bob Cratchit is Scrooge's clerk, the one that he mistreats and barely pays. Lives in a tiny ramshackle place. You know, has a very small, very pitiable Christmas dinner, at least from physical worldly standards. And then from there, the ghost of Christmas present takes Scrooge to another Christmas dinner, that at his nephew's house. Much more elegant on worldly standards. And there, as he watches the Christmas dinner unfold, they play a Victorian parlor game called the Minister's Cat. The way that the game works is everybody sits in a circle, and you start with one person, and you have to describe the minister's cat with an adjective. But it all has to start with the same letter. So you start with A, and it goes around until somebody can't come up with an adjective fast enough, and then they're out, and then you restart with the next person with the next letter, B, C, on until there's nobody left. So you go around the circle. The minister's cat is an awesome cat. The minister's cat is an angry cat. The minister's cat is an abominable cat. The minister's cat is an artificial cat, you know, and all on our way around. Luke is doing something similar here. As he concludes the book of Acts, he's playing his own game. Not the minister's cat describing a cat, but he's playing the church that God builds, describing that church. Now, unlike the game where they all have to alliterate, I failed this week, I'm out of the game. I couldn't get them all of his descriptions to alliterate. Sorry about that. But he goes through, he gives us these, you know, three turns through, describing the church that God builds is a universal church. The church that God builds is an apostolic church. The church that God builds, and now I forgot it because it's not, is a triumphant church. So this is why you alliterate. Told you, I'm out of the game. I'm not good at this one. The church that God builds, a universal church, this description that he's been giving us throughout the book of Acts. But here, he pointedly makes it. Notice what happens. Paul has finally arrived in Rome, this place that is symbolic of the gospel reaching the whole Roman Empire, reaching the entire civilized world from the perspective of Luke and the other initial readers. Reaching the end of the earth, as Jesus had promised them back in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. This is the mission that he gave to the church. But it's more than just a geography, more than just Paul has reached Rome finally. After 3 years of journey from Jerusalem to Rome, 2 years sitting in the prison in Caesarea, wondering how that promise was going to come about. Notice when he gets there, he follows the same pattern he's used throughout the book of Acts. He goes first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. He arrives, he calls the Jewish leaders in together. He speaks to the Jews, and then he speaks to the Gentiles. In verse 30, we're told that he welcomed all who came to him. Luke is pointedly highlighting that the church is Catholic. In its original literal meaning, comes from the Greek that means according to the whole. It means universal. It's why in the Apostles' Creed we stand and say that we believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. That there is but one church, the church of Jesus Christ, to which all are called to come. The church is to proclaim Jesus to everybody, regardless of ethnicity, of religious background, of national origin. It's not about social status or economic standing or personal past. The church that God builds witnesses to Jesus Christ, proclaims his glory and his grace, his death for our sin, his resurrection for our life, and calls every one of us to repentance and faith in him. This means that the church that God builds welcomes not just those who look like us, talk like us, think like us, vote like us, but all who come. All who come. And to welcome them, you know, means to bring them in. And to invest ourselves in them, not as a project, as a task to be checked off or something broken to be fixed and then sent on its way, but as one for whom Jesus died. Notice how Paul does this. He welcomes all who come to him, but how does he do it? Well, we're told with the Jews, he spends all day from morning until evening telling them of Jesus Christ. This isn't just, hey, come to our event. It's from 7 to 8 on Friday evening. He brought them in. He fed them. You can't have people over from morning till evening without, you know, doing something, inviting them to sit down, having a meal, entering into life. For some, It's going to be like this. It's going to be time. This is what it's going to take for us to welcome them. Time spent talking with them. Time spent teaching them. Time spent mentoring them. Time spent entering into their lives and inviting them, bringing them into our lives. For others, welcoming them is going to take concrete help. Getting them through a rough time financially. Finding them a safe home. Helping them handle life with a chronic health issue. You know, dealing with a disability and navigating through the world with that. You know, all these things. For yet others, welcoming them is going to be giving up our preconceived notions about their group, about you know, their background, about their choices, about their political views. You know, all of this not for some idealistic idea of acceptance. Not this idea that anything and everything is valid and good, but to witness to Jesus Christ and to his kingdom, to proclaim him in every aspect of our lives, for every aspect of their life, that they would know that he died for their sin, because we've lived out before him that he died for our sin, that they would taste the fullness of his love in our love for them. This is what it means for the church to be a universal church. But Luke continues to play the game. The church that God builds is a universal church. And the church that God builds is an apostolic church. Remember, this is the Acts of the Apostles. That word apostle means, you know, one who is sent. We've already seen, he told us right back in chapter 1, in the introduction, when he told us what he was going to tell us, that they were sent to be witnesses to Jesus Christ. To be apostolic, then, means to be like them, to follow their example, not because they're superhuman, but because God sent them. He called them. He chose them to set before us the gospel of Jesus Christ, to bring us to him and to call us to the same work. This is the final image of Paul that Luke leaves us. Not an image of Paul, the apostle, you know, performing great miracles. Not the image of Paul, the apostle, traveling around the Roman Empire. Not the image of Paul, the apostle, facing dire circumstances, storms and snake bites and beatings and everything else. Or Paul, the apostle, you know, with huge responses. But Paul, the apostle, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the image we're left with. The heart of it. And the church that God builds is built on this foundation that believes nothing else, proclaims nothing else, lives nothing else. For years, ever since we started the church here, I've been asked why my name is not on the signs outside. Why my name is not on the cover of the worship folder, and you have to kind of dig your way around to find it. And my answer from the beginning has always been the same. Because the church isn't about me. Free Grace is not about me. Now, I am the only pastor Free Grace has ever known. For some of you, I apologize for that. You know, take it up with God, but that's the reality. So, you know, Free Grace does reflect me to some extent. But there will come a day when I will not be here any longer. And Free Grace will change. And it will be less pear-ish. And that's okay. It won't be any less of a church at that point. But the church that God built cannot be less apostolic. It cannot be anything other than that. It needs to be apostolic in both its message and its manner. This means that, you know, to be apostolic in its message means that all that we proclaim is the same thing they did, the kingdom of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is it. Everything has to point to Him, to be witnesses to Him. Church isn't about petty points of doctrine or political positions or rules of behavior. All of these things come into play in our life with Christ and our life as the church, but only as they proclaim the reality of His kingdom. Only as they proclaim Jesus as both Lord and Christ, as Peter proclaimed on Pentecost. Now, the question in all of these things is, who are we proclaiming? Are we proclaiming ourselves, or are we proclaiming Him? Are we proclaiming the church of Pear, or Brian, or Heather? Or are we proclaiming the church of Jesus Christ? Is it my view, my way, my glory, my good, my comfort that people see? Or is it His way, His view, His glory, His good that they see in us? But we have to be apostolic, not just in our message, but also our manner. Notice here how the book ends. It speaks of that manner. How is Paul doing this, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ? We're told he's doing it with all boldness. And this has been the apostolic manner. Throughout, we've seen it over and over as the church has prayed for boldness, as they proclaimed with boldness. One scholar explains that to do this with all boldness, that this speaks of language that is candid, that is with no concealment of the truth, that's clear with no obscurity of expression, and that is confident with no fear of the cost or the repercussions to it. It means that we live as the church of Jesus Christ. We're open, we're upfront, we're unashamed of Him. We're unashamed of our sin and what it deserves, of proclaiming that to our community. We're unashamed and open and honest and clear that it's His death and His death alone that gives us any hope, that there's nothing that we can do. We don't have it all fixed. We're not perfect, and we're here to fix the world around us. We're here because we are broken people, bound together in Christ for His glory. And that every part of our life is lived for that, for Him, in His kingdom. We proclaim this even when it's unpopular, even when it costs us our freedom, like Paul, or our reputation, when it costs us that promotion at work, or the relationship that we really wanted. The church that God builds, Luke tells us, is a universal church. The church that God builds is an apostolic church. And the church that God builds, Luke points out to us, is a triumphant church. This is how the entire book ends. Notice this. Paul was proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Without hindrance. These are some of the strangest words in Scripture. Because you notice, just right there in the verse right beforehand, Luke reminds us of the reality of Paul's circumstances. Without hindrance, he's under arrest. He is still literally chained to a Roman soldier. This has been going on now for almost 5 years. With nothing against him, and yet it continues. And yet we're told he's proclaiming the kingdom, teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ without hindrance. The gospel is still going forward. God is continuing to build His church despite the circumstances. The triumph of the church is not about our worldly success. It's not about whether we're having an easy time, about whether we've got a comfortable life. It's about God at work. The church undertakes its work to witness to Jesus Christ under the aegis of His reign, of His kingdom. And it's not we who must triumph. It's God. For the power of the church that God builds is not us, but Him. It's His Holy Spirit. Remember that back in chapter 1, verse 8? In the introduction? For you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And then we see it at Pentecost as the church is baptized with that Spirit. That's the power by which the apostles did everything. Pentecost wasn't a one-time-only event. Here's the Spirit for that afternoon as they preach and proclaim to the people of Jerusalem in all those different tongues. It was showing us that God has poured His Spirit out upon His church for all time. It's the power that we see then at work throughout the book of Acts as the apostles do all of these acts, not theirs, but His. It's the same power by which God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. It's the very reason He told the disciples in John 16 that He was going to go so that He could pour that Spirit out upon us. This power is our power as the church. This means that our life as the church, our service, our work witnessing to Jesus Christ will not be easy. We've seen that throughout Acts. And yet, it will not be in vain. Whatever befalls us, whatever happens to us as the church, we can be certain that God will not fail to accomplish His purposes. That He will continue to work for His glory. And there's nothing, not nature, not people, not anything in all creation can separate us from His love, can stop us, stop Him from accomplishing His purpose. And so as the elders call you to be the church, we triumph not in what we do, but what God does in us and through us. As the elders call you to give, to give more, or to give at all if you don't give anything, the triumph is not in free grace having a larger bank account or a bigger budget with more money to spend on things. The triumph is in your surrender to God as He works in and through you, as you give yourself to Him. As the elders call you to be active in the life of the church, in our community, the triumph is not, that Free Grace has more programs or more events or even more people sitting here, that we have fewer seats and you have to get here earlier to find one. Our triumph is that more of life is lived explicitly for God's glory. More of our time, of our energy, is specifically used for Him to witness to Jesus Christ to those around us, that He and His kingdom are made more visible here in Lewiston, Auburn, and wherever else God calls us in life. The NFL draft was just, a week and a half ago? It was last weekend, 2 weekends ago. It's a time where pretty much every team except maybe Tampa Bay and Kansas City talk about what they're building. It's not about what they have, it's about what they're building. Certainly is for my team. I'm a fan of the Washington football team, as it is now known. And all that the coach and the GM have been talking about for months now is what they are building. And really, you can't blame them because there hasn't been much else for them to talk about. It's been a while since we've been really any good, and I admit it. And they keep reminding us it's more than just one player. There's not just if we get some magic player that everything's going to be better. It's about putting together all of the players. All of the players they've signed in the offseason, all of the players they've drafted, it's how they develop it. It's everything that's going along with it, how they fit and how the team is being built. This is what Luke tells us Acts is all about, telling us about the church that God builds, Not just a first century church built around this little core group of apostles, but the church for every age, the church in every age. It's the church in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, in Rome, in Corinth, and Lewiston, and Portland, and Japan, and everywhere else. It's that this church that God builds is universal, that it is for the whole world, to the ends of the earth, that it welcomes all, giving ourselves to all to proclaim Jesus Christ to them, that this church that God builds is apostolic, that apostolic in both its message and its manner, proclaiming nothing but the kingdom and the Lord Jesus Christ, and doing so boldly, regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the costs. And that this church that God builds is triumphant, looking not to ourselves, not to our worldly power, our financial success, or our numbers, or anything else, but giving everything, everything that the Holy Spirit would work in and through us. This is the church that God builds, that the church needs to be, that free grace needs to be. Come, come, be a part of this, not just a little bit, not just on a Sunday morning, not just in the easy and the comfortable ways, but wholly and completely for Him, for Jesus Christ, to witness to Him. Here in Lewiston, Auburn, Casco in Naples, all the way out, New Gloucester, Winthrop, wherever you are, wherever God calls you, come, be the church that God builds present. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come to you as the church of Jesus Christ. We come to you as a church that too often tries to build itself. But we come to you truly as the church that you build. Take us, use us, that we may be witnesses to Jesus Christ, proclaiming your kingdom with him as our everlasting King. Proclaiming, testifying to the Lord Jesus Christ to all, by what we say, what we do, how we live. Father, this is our work that you have called us to, but it is not done in our strength. We thank you that you have poured your Spirit out upon us, that we may be your church, for we are your people, your chosen ones, to testify to him. Use us. Use us, we pray. Amen.